On May 14th, 1804, one of the first and most famous road trips across our country began. But it didn't exactly include roads. It was an expedition led by two guys that you have probably heard of, Lewis and Clark. And they set off from the east to head to the west coast in hopes to find a water route that would stretch from the Pacific to the Atlantic. This was based on a strategy. Thomas Jefferson was convinced that this waterway was there because this is always the way the geography worked in Europe, where everyone that they knew had come from. And if they could find this, then this strategy of finding the waterway through their new world, if they could find this, then this would make America very rich because it would make the transportation of valuable resources from the west coast to the east so that they could ship back to Europe much, much easier. Before they left for their expedition, the Mandan tribe of the Native Americans told Lewis and Clark that, hey, when you get to a certain point out there, you're going to face some mountains. And Todd Bolsinger, who wrote the book called Canoeing the Mountains, tells the story that Lewis and Clark were like, mountains, right? Like, we're from Virginia. We have seen the Blue Ridge Mountains. Like, we know what it's like. You know, when we get there, we'll do what we always do. We'll pick up our canoes, carry them over the rolling hills, and get back on the waterway. And they come to a cove after 18 months of travel near the border of Idaho and Montana, a place called the Limhi Pass. And they don't see rolling hills. They see 14,000-foot peaks that go on for 300 miles. And they realize that they will not be able to pick up their canoes and carry them over those mountains. And everything that they thought they knew about geography changed at the Limhi Pass. Everything that their ancestors had believed for 300 years about topography and water and land and mountains had changed. And the Apostle Paul knew, and the church would be wise to realize, what became real for Lewis and Clark standing at the foot of the Rocky Mountains. That the world in front of you is different than the world behind you. Good morning. My name is Carter McInnes. I'm lead pastor here at Mountaintop. It's so great to have you here. Some of you are here for Graduate Sunday, Senior Sunday. Some of you are here for baptisms. We're just so grateful that you're here, and many of you just came for the very first time today, and we're really honored. It's a beautiful day in Birmingham, and we recognize you could be doing a million other things, so we're really grateful, and some of you I get to see each and every week. It's such a joy to be your pastor and to see you. If you're watching at home, thanks for letting us join you wherever you are. We're so glad you're there watching. We'd love to have you here sometime. Today, we are going to look at another journey in Paul's missionary trip around the Mediterranean. And we're going to land in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bibles and you want to look at them, we're going to be about halfway through the chapter in Acts 17. So if you don't have a Bible and you're here in the room, take one at the bookshelf when you leave. That is our gift to you. And if you're home watching, maybe you got your phone or your app on your tablet open there, it's going to be Acts 17. And I want to ask you to do something, and I want to tell you just right up front, today is going to be a message mostly for church people, for Christians, okay? If you're like me, I'm one of them. If you're in the room and you're kind of new to faith, you're curious about faith, you're not sure where you are, I believe you're going to find this to be relevant to you. I think this is going to resonate with you. I think you're going to be shaking your head the whole time, but this is going to be for church people, and I want to ask you to do something. Most pastors, you know, churches like tell you, put your phone up during the, you know, sermon or whatever. I want you to get your phone out. And I want you to open up your contacts, and I want you to scroll through to find a name of a friend of yours who does not attend church. In fact, it would even be better if you find someone whom you aren't even sure that they are a follower of Jesus. In fact, some of you might have a name right there that you know that they're just a non-believing friend. Maybe it's just a neighbor, coworker, friend from college, friend from growing up. And I just want you to just have their name there with you, okay? Now, some of you are like, I'm not going to do it. I mean, come on. Just do it. Pull your phone out. Grab that. You're going to need that later, okay? So today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul experience much what Lewis and Clark experienced. We're going to see the Apostle Paul find that the world was different in front of him than the world behind him. And we're going to see Paul have to figure out how to adapt his strategy, because Paul had a strategy when he went into a town. He would first go to the synagogue. And all over the Mediterranean, every little cultural center he went to the synagogue, and he would begin talking to the Jews. Now, this was normal because he was Jewish, and Jesus was Jewish, and the movement of Jesus in its earliest days was mostly Jewish. Paul was raised as a Jewish religious leader, as a Pharisee. And occasionally, there would be some other people, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, he describes them as this. Sometimes there'd be other people around. He calls them God-fearing Greeks. So these were Gentiles. These were people grown up who were non-Jewish but had come to respect the Hebrew God and kind of feared God. So they were turning into religious people. And this was the strategy in the religious setting, talking to mostly religious people. Luke writes this over and over again. He would read the scriptures. He would reason with the scriptures. He would start, and the scriptures that Paul had were the Old Testament. And he would take the Old Testament and he would go from Genesis through Abraham, through Moses, through King David, and he would kind of land at the prophets and how they pointed to the Jewish Messiah, and then he would introduce Jesus to them. And this is how he shared the message. And this mirrored the kind of preaching. In fact, Paul probably learned this from him. This mirrored the kind of preaching that the Apostle Peter did in the very first Christian sermon on what was called the Day of Pentecost. Now, actually, today is Pentecost Sunday. If you come from a liturgical background or more kind of really traditional churches, they celebrate that today as Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It is the day that the church, the movement of Christianity, was born. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday about 6 or 7 weeks after Passover. Well, of course, our Easter happens during Passover. Like, Passover is when the Lord's Supper is, the Thursday night before Jesus is arrested, and then he's crucified. He's resurrected on what we call Easter Sunday, but that's all Passover weekend. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday, so Pentecost was happening in Jerusalem 7 weeks after, around 7 weeks after the resurrection, and there's this huge crowd there, and maybe some God-fearing Greeks, and on that day, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and about 120 followers of Jesus. That's all it is at that point. And Peter gets up, and he preaches the very first Christian sermon in Jerusalem. And it sounds a lot like the kind of sermons that Paul preaches over and over again. Peter goes through the Hebrew scriptures. He quotes the prophet Joel. He points them to King David and about how King David is kind of a predecessor and a descendant, and points to Jesus. And this is the landing spot that Peter comes to. Jesus was crucified. He's risen. I literally saw it with my own two eyes. I saw him, Peter would say. And everyone everywhere should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And on Pentecost Sunday in Jerusalem, after Peter preaches that message, it's like best sermon ever, 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people are saved. It has great success, and Paul experiences similar success. Churches are popping up all across the Mediterranean because the Apostle Paul is preaching a similar kind of sermon and using a similar kind of strategy that Peter uses. Go to the synagogue, point to the scriptures, reason through the prophets, and point people to Jesus. But when Paul arrives in Athens, Greece, he finds a city that is much different than anything he has ever experienced. Now, by the time the first century came along where Paul's living, Corinth was the economic, political, and commercial center of Greece. But culture, the academy, they still found their home in Athens. Philosophy and all the great thinkers found their home in Athens, and it showed. And this is what it says in verse 16, when Paul first puts boots on the ground in his road trip in Athens. He's there all by himself waiting for some of his companions, Timothy and Silas, to show up. This is what it says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was greatly distressed. Now, I want to share, we're going to expand our vocabulary a little bit today, okay? I did not know that this was an English word until I began to dig into this passage a little bit. This is an English word. It's called paroxysm. Did anybody know that this was an English word, paroxysm? Any English teachers? You're so smart. You know, that's awesome. If you didn't know this word, this is especially useful if you have toddlers, okay? Because it means a fit, attack, convulsion, a sudden violent emotion or action, an outburst. So the next time you're in the grocery store, you'd be like, honey, can you stop having a paroxysm in the middle of Publix? Right? Has anybody ever seen a toddler have a paroxysm? Right? This outburst. Now, the reason I share with you that word is that is an English word. You can look it up in the dictionary. The reason I share with that, we get that English word from the Greek word parazuno. And that is the Greek word that Paul uses where the scripture I just read, where it says greatly, where it says he was greatly, you know, distressed. The King James Version says that Paul was stirred. And I just personally, I'm not sure either of those translations do justice to the feeling of this word. This means a fit, provoked to anger. The word Paul uses right here means that when Paul gets in Athens and he looks at the idols in the city, he is shaking with rage. He has an outburst. He has a paroxysm. I mean, the idols, you know, I mean, they represent all the Greek gods, the feats of the gods, the buildings, the incredible buildings with Greek architecture are all temples to all the Greek gods. And if there is one thing that is baked into Paul's DNA as a Jew who becomes a Christ follower, it is the thing that set Jewish people apart from all the other religions of the world in the Old Testament, that there is one God. The very first command of the Jews, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, a recognition that the world has gods, but not people of faith. This is something that is so in. And what Paul walks into in Athens isn't a culture that is monotheistic, one God. He walks into a world that just embraces polytheism, like just many gods. You know, you got your God, they got their God, we share some gods, we just kind of do. They have festivals, all the gods. And this means he walks into a world of relativism. Right? I mean, that, like, you know, hey, whatever goes for you and then whatever goes for me and to each their own and everybody has their own truth. That's your truth and I live by my truth. So I want, going back to the story that I told you about Peter and the first Christian sermon in Jerusalem. Okay? And the world that Paul has stepped into in Athens. This is a question I want you to just kind of put in the back of your mind for the rest of the time today. Is our world more like Jerusalem or Athens? You don't have to answer right now. Meaning, is our world full of religious, God-fearing people who have a reverence and respect for the scriptures, who know the stories of the scriptures? Or is our world have many gods, have relativism, where people are deciding if there is such a thing as absolute truth. Well, Paul seems to think that this community needs a different strategy. When Paul lands in Athens, this is his Limhi Pass. And he knows that to get over those mountains, he is going to have a different method. So this is what he does. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. That's what he does everywhere, right? He does that. He goes on Saturday on Sabbath to the synagogue. He reasons with them. One day a week. As well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So he adds to his strategy. He goes to the synagogue, but he also goes to the marketplace 5, maybe 6 days a week, and he starts teaching anybody that's there. If our world is more like Athens, then this gathering won't be enough to reach our world. If our world is more like Athens, then this once a week, 1 hour gathering will not be enough to reach our world. We need a robust mission in the marketplace. We need a robust mission in the marketplace. We need people eager to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the marketplace, in offices, in boardrooms, around cubicles. We need you because you're in the marketplace. What does that look like? Now, that doesn't mean you go be weird at work. Please do not go be weird in the name of Jesus at work. Don't go to like standing at the copier and you're like, hey, this copier blew up. Do you know where you'd stand at, you know, for eternity? That's weird, okay? That's weird. It means to be kind, to live holy lives above reproach, to handle tense situations. Do you ever have those at work? With grace. It means to love your neighbor across the office as yourself. It means to just be gracious. We need a robust, we need people in the marketplace. So Paul's tactics raise some curiosity in the marketplace. What's interesting is Luke, who writes this, completely kind of abandons whatever happens in the synagogue. Maybe there's not much traction there. There might not have hardly been anybody there in Athens. But in the marketplace, people are interested. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Now, let me say a little bit about Epicureans and Stoics. Just a little background. If you know anything about Greek history, you probably studied them. Epicureans were almost kind of agnostic. They were strict materialist, very humanistic, kind of like if there is a God, he doesn't care. When we die, we just die, because they're a very kind of, you know, not spiritualist, that there's not much of a spiritual world. And if there is, it doesn't really affect us. The Stoics were almost the complete opposite. They were like hyper-spiritual. They were like, God is in everything. He's in rocks, he's in trees, he's in dirt, he's in buildings. And the spirit of a spark of the divine is in every human. But like I said, they were the opposite end of the spectrum. If God is in everything, everything is God. So it's just kind of like these two ends of the spectrum of these people that Paul's talking to. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods, but he's causing a stir. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. I'm going to talk about what this is in a minute. Where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And then I love this. Luke puts this in parentheses. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They got up every morning and went to what's trending. That's all they were. They wanted to know. But here's what's fascinating about this, and I think this reminds me and relates to our world. When Paul goes into religious settings, And if you've been in this series, you've seen this. We've studied this. When he goes into religious settings and people disagree with him in those settings, they beat him and throw him in jail. But here, out in the marketplace, they're curious. And I think that there is a curiosity right now in our culture from non-believing people. And they are looking for some answers to some things that humans are universally searching for, like identity and belonging and purpose and meaning. And we have the answer to all of those. But that means we have to share them in the right way, with the right strategy. Paul doesn't go, did you remember what it said? Paul doesn't go in talking about behavior modification. What did it say he did? He was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And friends, I want to tell you something. If our message to the world doesn't sound like good news, it's not the gospel. If it is not about Jesus, it's not the gospel. If it is not about the resurrection and new life, it is not the gospel. If it is condemnation and judgment and fear-mongering and browbeating, it is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ-centered, resurrection-focused, and it is good news for a weary world. And sometimes what the church shares with the world feels kind of like bad news. But the gospel is good news. Well, they bring him to this place called the Areopagus, that if you go to Greece today, you can visit. You can see some tourists standing on the top of it. Some of you may have even been there. The Roman word for this, the Roman name for this is Mars Hill. It was the highest court in Greece. It was where capital trials were held for capital offenses. This is the deepest thinkers in the world, but faith is a completely foreign concept to them, completely foreign. So instead of using his old standby strategy, Paul adapts to reach a different kind of people in a much different kind of world. This is what he says. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. And he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. There is an honor here." He honors what he sees. "For as I walked around carefully and looked at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" It is almost as if Paul is saying, "Hey, you're close. You're right there. I see you're searching for something. You guys are trying. You're looking. That's great. We share that." And then he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." Now, when we use the word ignorant in our language, that it feels very negative, right? But this is kind of in the purest sense, when if like it'd be like me talking about physics, like I'm very ignorant when it comes to physics. I don't understand how it all works. So this is like a pure way. He's like, basically, you guys don't know the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. You've got that altar because you know there is something else out there. There is someone else out there that you can't quite put your finger on. And Paul says, "I know him." This is how he goes. This is the message that he chooses, the method that he chooses. And then he goes on to say this: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live by temples built by human hands." So this is a word a little bit to the Epicureans, right? Hey, there's more than matter. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything in it." It's a word to the Stoics, right? It's a word to the Stoics, like you got it right. There's a spark of God. "From one man, he made all the nations so that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis, But he's not quoting Genesis because they don't know Genesis. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then this is so amazing. Paul doesn't quote scripture. He quotes a 700 to 800 year old poem by one of their own Greek philosophers. Instead of using his media, instead of he uses their art to share truth. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He uses their art, their media, to hammer home the point of truth. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, in other words, your poets have it right, we should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by human design and skill. He uses the thesis of one of their own poems to point to the truth of God that they are searching for and they don't even know it. Friends, he teaches us something. He teaches us something that we need to consider with this question. Is our world more like Jerusalem or Athens? Have you figured out your answer for that yet? I mean, of course, it's more like Athens, right? Secular, progressive. Sometimes I hear in Christian circles, and sometimes people will say this to me, Pastor, we just need to preach the word. Everything else take care of itself. That's what you do when everyone in Jerusalem respects and reveres the word. But we are not trying to reach a Jerusalem world. Listen, because it doesn't exist anymore. From 1940 to the year 2000, church attendance in America dropped by only 3%. Over a 60-year span. From the year 2000 to 2020, church attendance in America dropped by 23%. Almost a quarter of the people who went to church no longer do. If you have felt like something drastically changed in our world in the last 20 years, you are right. We have become much less like Jerusalem and much more like Athens. And friends, that's why we can't preach a Jerusalem message to an Athens world. We can't preach a Jerusalem message to an Athens world. And if you grew up in church, this is hard to swallow because that means that what worked then probably won't work now. What reached you probably won't reach the next generation. Now, the fear that people go is, are we talking about watering down the gospel? Are you talking about making it more palatable for this generation? And Paul would say, no. I'm talking about being more authentic. I'm talking about trying to actually clarify what the message is. Paul would say, we don't need to change the message. We need to adjust our strategy. Because Paul knew if he walked into the Areopagus and preached a Jerusalem message, no one would hear what he wanted them to hear. And listen to how his sermon ends. Hint, it's almost exactly like Peter's on the day of Pentecost. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In other words, there was a time that a lot of people across the world didn't know who God was. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by what? Raising him from the dead. He lands at the same spot Peter does. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and everyone everywhere needs to repent. That's the gospel. It is the point of the gospel, the resurrection. We ought not to water down the message, but let's not weigh it down with outdated cultural baggage. Let's make sure people hear the message because we do not live in a Jerusalem world. We live in a world where people are much more ambivalent to God and the church and have much less respect for God and the church, and we can rail against it, we can fight against it, or we can partner with God to save it. Because I'm pretty sure I know how God feels about the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son for it. I think on the windows of heaven, there's not a sticker that says for Birmingham. It says for the world. And it was worth it for Paul. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some people sneered because it's bonkers, right? I say this every Easter. Like, we can't get over it's supernatural. Some people are going to think it's crazy. That's okay. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And then I love this. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The gospel, when it was communicated clearly, worked. We can't preach a Jerusalem message to an Athens world because sometimes the world is not even really a world, is it? They have names. And the names of Damaris and Dionysius are written in the book of life because Paul changed his strategy. Let me finish out here by saying this. This is why production matters. This is why lights matter. This is why videos matter. This is why we sometimes sing secular songs in worship to quote the poets of our generation to reveal a truth that's eternal. This is why we dress the way we dress at Mountaintop. This is why our buildings are designed the way they are. This is why our family ministry has the strategy that it has. This is why our graphics matter. This is why our social media team matters. And most importantly, this is why you matter. Because you work and live in an Athens world. And can I just tell you, I live and work mostly in a Jerusalem world. Everybody that works at Mountaintop is God-fearing and respects the scriptures. We require it. But you work with people who aren't that way. And this is why this will not work with them to your non-believing friends. You can't say the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Because they don't care what the Bible says. They don't revere what the Bible says. And after all, our goal is not to get them to believe in the Bible, but to believe in our resurrected King. And if they will follow him, what they believe about the Bible will take care of itself. Because it's the only place to learn about him and how to follow him. But I'll tell you what they do have is they have the same problems you and I have. And there's a world struggling with anxiety, struggling with being fearful, struggling with emptiness and loneliness. And this is what an Athens message for an Athens world looks like. They don't need a Bible verse in their anxiety. They need the living God. So could I answer? Hey, can I tell you what God has meant to me? What Jesus has meant for me in my loneliness? Can I tell you how Jesus has helped me in my anxiety? Can I tell you how Jesus has filled the empty place in my soul? That is an Athens message for an Athens world, because we can't preach a Jerusalem message to an Athens world. Because after all, it's not a world, is it? Look at that phone again. It doesn't say Damaris or Dionysius, but it's a name whose name might not be written yet in the book of life, but they mattered to God so much he sent his son for them. And if they matter to God, they ought to matter to us to do whatever it takes to reach them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. For sending your only son for the world, that we were a part of the world that you wanted to reach. God, we want to partner with you to reach those who don't believe yet. In Jesus' name, amen.